This morning we will continue our way through the book of Genesis, and we will be in Genesis 11, verse 27 through 12, verse 9. So as we go to turn to the word this morning, let us turn our hearts in prayer. Our Father, would you give us eyes to see your word as you would make clear to our minds and our hearts? Lord, would you give us hearts that would be overflowing with love and adoration for you? And Lord, would you bring our lives into obedience with your will and your ways? Lord, that we may love you and serve you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so now in the book of Genesis, we reach the time of Abraham. We have journeyed through much history in a very short time in this Bible account. And now we come to the time of the patriarchs, men of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And here we see the promise begin to unfold in this ever-increasing measure. We've seen that from the beginning of creation, God created man to be his image bearers. God created man that man would go forth to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the world. And they would be filling the world with good and wondrous things. They were to take the garden, this beautiful paradise of Eden, and they were to expand it throughout the whole world. And so from that, we have seen through the series preaching through Genesis that the work of a Christian, the work of somebody who is a child of God, is to take the goodness of God, the glory of God, the kingdom of God, and to expand that through the world. This encompasses all of our work. This is all of Christ for all of life. There is no such thing as secular work. There is no such thing as menial work. All of it is glorious. All of it is intentional. However, in this work, we can either twist it towards ourselves or we can lay it for the glory of God. And that's why we see in all of what we do, we create things around us. We bring things into this world. And as we saw last time when we were preaching in Genesis chapter 11, as with the time of Babel, we see that men either create cities of the city, they are either building the city of God or they are creating cities of men. There's one of two options. What we believe about God, ourselves, our eternity, will come out in our actions. This is where there is no deception. In your actions, you will testify to the truth. You will testify, and that truth will either be true. It will either be that you indeed love the Lord, that your works are indeed done unto him, done unto his name, done unto his glory, or you will testify that you have been lying, that you have really been seeking yourself, your own ways. And that work will become evident. And this is why, in the words of Henry Van Til, culture is religion externalized. Culture is religion externalized. The cultures we create as men testify to what we believe. And so there are really ultimately two cultures. There's the culture of Christ, and then there's the culture of this world. And just like James says in the book of James, where he says, where selfishness and or where jealousy and selfish ambition abound, that is earthly and demonic. So when we seek ourselves, when we live as our father Adam did in the garden in that moment in the fall, when we seize upon our works for ourselves, when we seize upon the fruit of our works for ourselves, or seek to build it apart from Christ, we will ultimately build something that will crumble. And this is what we saw in Babel. We saw that man set out, they set out to build the city, but against God's precepts. They sought not to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with his glory. They sought to coalesce, to build this great mountain for themselves. And this was a mountain of worship. It was this false religion, this godless culture. And what does God do? What was God's response? As in Psalm 2, God laughs. He looks down from heaven at the puny works of man, and he laughs. He scoffs at them, and he scatters them like dust. The most powerful men in our world today, the most powerful leaders, organizations, militaries, are but chaff to the Lord. And so it is in this context, in the context of Babel, the greatest prideful rebellion of man, the archetypal rebellion led by Nimrod, who is this archetypal king of rebellion, this human system, this human religion, this human culture. In the face of this entire enterprise and its collapse, its humiliation, we have now emerged Abraham. And what we see is Abraham comes onto the scene, and he is no prominent man. Abraham is not a prominent man when he emerges. He is obscure. Nobody knew who Abram was. Abram was just some guy. He lived in the midst of a godless, idolatrous culture, and yet God chose him. God opened up his eyes. God gave him faith. And Abram now becomes the entire focus of God's project of redemption. In the face of man trying to exalt themselves, to make a name for themselves, now Abram emerges. This man that from completely humble circumstances, with no great military force, he is not a Nimrod. He is not some mighty warrior. He is not some man of renown as this Nimrod was painted. He is an obscure man, and yet God takes him and he says that he will make his name great. And so we see this once again. God opposes the works of the proud. God opposes the works of the arrogant, and he brings them to humiliation. And yet God chooses that which is the most base, that which is the most plain, that which is the most unsuspecting, and he elevates it to become the entire focus of his project. And so as we go through this passage, we will be focusing on Genesis 12. So I want to read through the first portion of our text today. We see this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so God takes Abram. He takes that which is obscure. He takes that which is humble, and that he exalts. And we know, first of all, we must make clear that God did not choose Abram because he was outstanding in himself. God did not choose Abram because Abram had proved himself or made himself worthy. No, God simply chose him. God took this man, this obscure man, and he gave him faith. He gave him the grace of what he needed to look to God in faith. And we know this is a man of faith because in Hebrews 11, we see that Abram is counted among these men of faith. He looked to God and having assurance of that which he hoped for and conviction of things not seen. He was a man who gained approval because God had given him faith. And so Abram went, and he went in faith. He went in faithfulness. In verse 8, we see in Hebrews 11, by faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abram was a man who simply trusted God. God appeared to him in his glory. In Acts 7, 4, or at the beginning of Acts 4, we see in Stephen's speech, it's made clear that God appeared to Abram while he was still in the land of the Chaldeans. He took this man from a land of idolatry, a man who was an idolater, and he turned him towards truth. And so Abram, this man who was a sinful man, a man who was an idolatrous man, God chose that man, and he turned his life around. He opened up his eyes to see him, and he walked in faith. And so God calls Abram, and Abram responds in faith. And God commands him. He says, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and your father's house to the land which I will show you. And so we see the caliber of Abram's faith in this. We see the caliber of Abram's faith, that Abram, in given this command, God was testing the love and loyalty of Abram. God was testing the love and the loyalty of Abram. He was putting before him and testing him upon the greatest loves that we can have in this world. And the greatest love set before us are our own roots. We as humans, we are rooted people. We root ourselves in family. We root ourselves in friends, in our nations, in our country. These become our guiding loyalties. They become the things that shape us, that shape who we are, the culture of who we are. And yet God sets before him, he says, I want you to leave all of that behind. I want you to leave all of it behind. So he sets before him, he tests him, the love and loyalty of Abram at the very core and root of who he is. And he also tests his trust and faith in God. As we've seen, this was a land which God would show him. In Hebrews 11, we see that it makes clear that Abram had never set eyes on this land. He had never been to this land. Abram set out not knowing where he was going to go. Abram set out not knowing what circumstances would face him. Abraham set out not knowing if there would be enemies on the road. Abram set out not having a guarantee that it would be a safe and comfortable journey. And yet he still went. And this is what faith does. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we see that the Lord is a light unto our feet. We are to trust the Lord in all our ways, to lean not on our own understanding, in all our paths to acknowledge him, to turn to him, and he will make our paths straight. So when we as Christians think, what does it mean to be men and women of faith? Our love and loyalty must first and foremost be rooted in Christ and his kingdom and his people. That is our ultimate love and loyalty. We are to trust in him. We are to give no greater allegiance than Christ and his kingdom. And we are to walk in faith. And we are to walk in faith, not simply waiting for the guarantee that it's going to work out. We are to walk in faith with not knowing if things are going to work out. In Hebrews 11, we even see so many of these men and women of faith, they lived and died not receiving that which was promised, but they saw it at a distance. They knew it would come to pass. Abram was promised that his people would become a great nation. Abram died not seeing that nation take root. But he lived his whole life faithfully, knowing that God would bring it about. Abram lived his whole life not doubting that God would indeed make his name great and make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. And so Abram lived his whole life working, building, steadily, moving towards that which God had promised. Knowing that if he did not see it come to pass in his lifetime, God would still be faithful. And that is the kind of rootedness that makes Christians dangerous. That is the kind of rootedness that makes Christians dangerous. There's a famous quote by Napoleon. Napoleon Bonaparte had this quote, which he said he would much rather face an entire army, fully victualed, regimented, and equipped than one Calvinist who thought he was doing the will of God. And this is a simple matter. If we really trust that God is going to do what he promised, and we really live like we know that, that is a dangerous thing to the world. Because what can the world do against it? What can Satan do in all of his fear tactics and posturing? Not death, not torture, nothing can stop that. That's a terrifying prospect, that what God has decreed will come to pass. And if we really speak like that is true, if we really witness like that is true, if we really pray like that is true, if we really work like that is true, we ought not expect that nothing will happen. Faith is dangerous to the enemy because our God is faithful. That is why faith is a mighty weapon. Not because we have this propensity to have faith, not about the subjectivity of the quality of our faith. It is the object that our faith is in Christ and he has overcome. That's what makes faith deadly. That's what makes faith a deadly weapon. That's why the gates of hell cannot prevail against the advance of the church. It's because our God is faithful. And so that's what we see in the life of Abram. God calls him and he goes. But God calls him and he calls him with this blessing. God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And the one who curses you, I will curse. The one who blesses you, I will bless. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so here we see the promise, this promised redemption, this promised seed. Now it's made very evident that it is through Abram, this man, this obscure man, in the midst of idolatry, in the midst of godlessness. Now God seizes upon him, transforms him, his heart. He has this faith. He is living by grace. And now God is making it clear, I have not given up my project of redemption. I am going to redeem. I'm going to pour out my blessings on you. And that blessing is going to resonate and resound over the whole earth. And we know that ultimately that blessing comes through Christ. That blessing comes through the New Testament. It is through Abram. It is through his seed that all this promise will come. That the blessings of God are not simply to be self-absorbing. We are not simply, when God blesses, it is not like what we see in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a fascinating place because it is one of the lowest spots, if not the lowest spot, below sea level on earth. And yet, what happens there, there's no outflow. No streams go out of the Dead Sea. And because of that, nothing grows there. It's all dead. It lives as this ever-living testament to what self-absorption does. This is what selfishness does. Selfishness has no flourishing. It has no blessing. When God blesses, it is not like that. God fills the cup and the cup spills over. God fills the cup and the cup overflows. This is the nature of God's blessings. When God blesses, it will bless. And those who bless his blessed people will be blessed. God is the fountainhead of all blessing. He is the source. He is the springhead. Every riverhead of blessing finds its source in him. Delighting in him, exalting in him. And that is blessedness. So when God blesses, this is not just merely material wealth. It is a blessing that gives this blessedness of God. It exalts, it glories in God. It brings flourishing. It can't help but overflow, and it will extend out through all the earth, that all the families of the earth will drink of this blessing. And so this is a pivotal moment in biblical history. This is a pivotal moment. Everything from this point on changes. Now God is going to start advancing. We've seen through so much of Genesis so far, from the fall, it seems that all the world is disintegrating, falling apart, giving way into sin, to the point where God wipes it clean. Then we have, it seems hopeful, But then we have this new rebellion with Ham and his son Canaan, which now extends out to Babel. And now it seems like we're back in the same spot. But at that moment, God begins to turn the tides. And this is so much what we see in this picture, what we see in this story, so clearly points towards who Christ would be, who Christ would become. Abram is not simply a picture for what our faith ought to be, for how we ought to live as Christians. But we know that when Christ came, he came as the greater Abraham. He came as the one who was far greater. Just as Abraham went, he entered into obscurity. He went as an exile and a sojourner. So Christ humbled himself. Christ came into our world. He took on flesh. He lived as a sojourner among us. In Christ's ministry, he went without any house, without any place to go. And just as Abraham went, he took everything with him. Christ came and he brought himself, and he gave everything for us. Christ came as the greater Abram. Christ came, and he, not only Abram was promised a land, Christ comes to have authority over all nations, over heaven and earth. He is the greater Abraham. His promise, his land, is not simply allocated to one region in the earth. It encompasses all creation. And Christ comes, Abraham was promised a great nation. In Christ, he comes uniting all of God's children together to be a holy nation. This nation that extends throughout the whole earth, that supersedes all nationalities, that supersedes all geo and political borders. Christ is the greater kingdom. Christ is the one who has come. He is the fountainhead of blessings, that he became a curse for us on the cross, so that in him we may be blessed. We may find the fountainhead. And he sends us forth to disciple the nations. Abraham was promised that this blessing would extend throughout the families of the earth. In Christ, that blessing is released. In Christ, he sends the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, people spoke in other languages and tongues, and people were gathered in the reversal of Babel. Christ is the greater Abram. Everything that happened, everything in Abram's life was meant to point towards the coming of the one he put his faith in. Why was Abraham faithful? Because Christ would come. Why was Abraham able to do this? Because Christ came and accomplished. He looked forward to that which would come. And that's why he is a man of faith. That's why we enjoy his blessings. And if we are in Christ, we enjoy all the blessings of Abraham, as Galatians 3 says. And so this is a beautiful portion of Scripture. Abram goes. He receives this promise. And we see that. Abram receives the promise, and then he goes. Abram did not go to earn the promise. Abraham received, and he went in faith. It is just like Jesus' parable, the man who finds a great treasure and he sells everything he has so that he can take hold of it. And we see in verse 4, this is what happens. Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. When Abram went, by all earthly means, he should have been thinking of retirement. He should have been thinking of settling down, of comfort, of rest. And yet he joyfully went. He went obediently. There is no portion of our lives where we cease to be active in God's service. No portion of our lives where suddenly we get this entitlement where we now can live for ourselves, for our selfish pleasure. No, it's all of Christ for all of your life. And when Abraham went, he went also taking everything with him. He took his wife, Sarai. He took his nephew, Lot. He took all of their possessions, all that they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and he set out from that land, and thus they came to the land of Canaan. When Abraham went, he held nothing back. Abraham went, not leaving behind little bits little bits of land or allotments so that he could, if things didn't work out, just return, fade back into obscurity. Abraham went recognizing that God's lordship extended over all of his life. His obedience included his possessions. His obedience included his household. And Abram went taking all of it. When we follow Christ, we take everything we have. All of it is Christ. All that you have been given, all your skills, all your abilities, all the things that you are so good at, even your personality, all of these things are gifts from God. God has gifted you. He has equipped you, and he has called you. And so how ought we respond? We give ourselves. As Romans 12 says, we come as living sacrifices. We place ourselves on the altar. And in a very real sense, as we are gathered here in this moment, we are sitting under the word. We have come today in this service as living sacrifices. Christ was offered once for all, and we come as those who are coming, offering ourselves to Christ. Recognizing his sacrifice covered our sins, but we come as living sacrifices, giving ourselves over to him. We come confessing. We come being cut to the heart. We come being ministered under the word, that under the word, the Holy Spirit, the word is alive and active. It cuts us to the heart. It divides bone and marrow, soul and spirit, and it transforms us. This is the power of what happens on the Lord's Day. When we gather as his people to worship him, this is not just merely an obligation. This is not just merely fulfilling what we need to do once a week. No, we come because we believe God is doing something in our hearts, that we will not leave as the same people. We will leave having been cut apart, having our sins cut down, our flesh cut off, and being shaped and put back together to look more like our Lord Jesus. That's why we come on Sundays. We come worshiping, but we come expecting that God is going to do a work in our hearts, that when we go out into the world, we do not go out as the same person we were last time. Each week is a new opportunity, and we begin that week in the Lord's presence. We begin that week trusting in him, worshiping him. We bring all that we have to the table, and we come to the Lord's table. We feast with him. Every Sunday is a picture of this reality, and we get the joy of living it out, knowing that we have received all of these promises. We have received all of these promises. And just as Abram went, he went regardless of his circumstance. He went not knowing how it would turn out. He went bringing all that he had, and he went worshiping. When he arrives in the land, he sees it. God confirms to him, "This land I will give to your descendants." And what do we see in verse 7? It says, "So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to them. And further, he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." As Abram went, he went worshiping. As Abram went, he went praising God. He didn't wait until he had received everything, until he had seen all of it come true to start worshiping. He was worshiping in the moment. He was worshiping in the moment. And so when Abraham went, he went and he carried on the full way. Abram went and he went persevering. He set out on the journey and he journeyed all the way there. And when he got there, he went and he went worshiping. He had not yet received full authority and ownership over all the land, and yet he started worshiping the Lord in the midst of his enemies. He started worshiping the Lord in the midst of godlessness. He went and he started worshiping the Lord in the midst of this destructive and sinful culture. Everywhere around him, idolatry reigned. Everywhere around him, death reigned. Everywhere around him, evil abounded. And that did not stop him from worshiping the Lord. And in his worship, he declared the truth of who God is. Every time Abram went before the Lord in worship, it was an opportunity to declare the truth of the lordship of God over all the heavens and over all the earth. And so we do the same. This is why we ought not neglect the meeting together. This is why, in the midst of this time, we, as a small congregation, as a small gathering of certain households, we come trusting and believing that God is going to do something in this region, in this province, in this nation that is going to transform it. And we come worshiping. We come trusting that our proclamation of the gospel each and every Sunday, our worship of the Lord each and every Sunday, is setting another brick in the foundation that will be a great and mighty fortress. And all of this, not because we are particularly talented. All of this, not because we have particularly good singing or music or preaching or any of it, but because our Lord has overcome. Our Lord is worthy of all praise, and he is going to bring all things together in him. God is going to bring all things together in Christ. And so this is why we go forth. We have indeed received these promises. We do indeed look to Christ. He has overcome. And so, how ought we to live? We ought to live as those who go with full perseverance. We recognize that we are not in a sprint. We are in a long haul endurance run. This is not going to happen overnight. This will take generations. This will take generations of men teaching their sons to be godly men. Of women teaching their daughters to be gracious and beautiful, godly young women. This will come through raising our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, through being faithful each and every workday, knowing that there are hardships and challenges set before us, that we will have aching backs, we will have migraines, we will have all sorts of illness or things or weariness present us. Our work is not easy, and yet when we work for Christ, what's the promise? That his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So we go with joy. We go rejoicing. We work as his children. And so in our race, in our work, as we journey as exiles in the midst of these earthly kingdoms, we are true citizens of a heavenly one. We go as exiles and aliens in the midst of these nations, and yet we have a nationality that is rooted in the Lord of Lords. And so we must persevere. We must be wise. We must seek to every day turn our hearts to the Lord. Every day trust in him. When we falter, when we fail, we confess our sins before him, and we know that he is faithful and just to forgive us. Our sins are dealt with in him. We have the entirety of it dealt with in the cross. And so we get up, we get stronger, and we do it again. Every day, we pick up our sword, and we pick up our trowel, and we take one step further towards the enemy's gates. This is what we do. We make haste slowly. We advance in lockstep, in formation, as families, praying for one another, tending to one another, caring for one another, laughing with one another, weeping with one another, enjoying the fullness of life with one another, that though outwardly, when we face godless culture, we face it as a fortress, we face it as a wall with hard truth, bringing down real threats. Within our gates, it is the Shire. Within our gates, it is a garden. And it is one full of life, of laughing, of reading your children's stories, of telling the great triumphs and trials of saints who have gone before us, and expecting we will face the same. This is a taste of what the kingdom of God looks like as it is advancing. And so we are to go as Abraham did. We are to go obediently. We are to go persevering. And we are to bring all that we have. We come with our kids with us. We come with our wives and our husbands with us. We bring our friends and our families in around us, and we give it all to God and trust that what we give to him, he will make fruitful and multiply. And that multiply and that fruitfulness might not look like what we originally expect, but it will be better. That whatever God takes, he transforms and he redeems and he makes it a blessing. And so we are to go looking to the object of our faith. We are to go looking to Christ and trusting his promises. All of this has been fulfilled in him. And so we ought not fear when the enemy comes, but we ought to worship. We ought to worship. We sing psalms and hymns and heavenly songs, declaring the truth of what God has done. All of it. This is why we sing scripture. This is why we sing the full counsel. We bring all of it to Christ and we say all of who he is, all of who he is, all of what he has done, all of it is worthy. His nature, his character, his works, all of it is worthy of praise. And so how do we advance this kingdom? How do we take back our societies? How do we advance this gospel? We worship every Sunday as his children, and we trust that he will make the giants fall. And so, Lord, to this end, we pray that you would strengthen us to live faithfully according to the calling to which we have received in you, that we would live worthy of this calling. And Lord, that we would live knowing that you have given us every spiritual blessing. You have given us your grace. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray, turn our hearts to faithfulness, to obedience, and may it be a great joy that we would laugh in the face of the enemy's rebellion, and that we would see the joy and flourishing of your kingdom in our homes. To this end, may we pray as the Lord has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.